life as men and women is to be lived under your good and beautiful plan. Help us to be promoters of your design. Help us to know how to do that in a world that that disagrees about a lot of things, about gender and who we are. That I pray that we would advocate with grace and with conviction who you have made us to be. So help us to learn more about that as a class and as a church during this time. We pray for your help. We need it. And we thank you that you're going to give it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. I don't see Randy. I don't see Randy. I don't see Randy. Last time, we spent most of our time hearing another voice. That was Rosaria Butterfield and her testimony, if you remember that. And I want to do a little bit of kind of rehashing and covering a few things before we jump into the new topic for this week. Your life work, some of it had to do with seeing how God responds differently to people who respond differently to Him. So I don't know if you did that, if you had a chance to look at Matthew 11 or 1 Corinthians 5 or some of those passages, but in Matthew 11 in particular, we see God go from pronouncing woe on people and even some of the religious hypocrites or the people who have been revealed or exposed to God's revelation but still rejected it, to saying, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And we see this elasticity that God has and how He reacts to people based on the position that they're in and their posture that they're in. And so one caveat we wanted to put into this conversation is to distinguish between how do we respond to this issue of sexuality and gender on a cultural level, to those who are spiritually blind, who don't know Christ yet. That's kind of a different thing, and to those who are struggling as Christians with same-sex attraction. And so we spent some time last week looking at a few passages that kind of built in an expectation for opposition, that we're salt and light, that this is going to mean that we have to be gracious but also firm in our belief about what God says, because we know God's design is what will lead to cultural thriving, right? So this isn't necessarily an opposition for, this is an advocacy for the good of the world around us, right? Which oftentimes, admittedly, is interpreted as opposition, but that's how we need to engage on a cultural level. We need to, you know, have a voice into the discussions around curriculum in schools and legislature and propositions, and we have a stewardship as citizens to engage with this issue on this level, okay? One thing that I think that her testimony last week really provided was insight into what it's like to be a person in this position or struggling with this, not as a Christian, but as a person who doesn't really care about the gospel and some of the things that we assume about that community. I think she helpfully redirected us. And that's one of those things is the primary problem or issue. I want to talk about this just a little bit. Again, just to kind of go back last week, I felt like a lot of the time we just watched what she had to say. But that a lot of the issue is we need to contextualize sexual sin and the greater sin of unbelief and of rejection at a nature level, right? And not having a relationship with God. That we need to contextualize sexual sin into the larger problem of spiritual blindness. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So we're going to approach this group differently than this group because there's not sight as to the glory of Christ. There's not sight to the value of the kingdom. There's this life, and there's our feelings, and there's, you know, that's kind of the ruling influence of the day. But we know that God can overcome spiritual blindness, right? We know that. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, when we looked at that, and it said, "And such were some of you." And it described this list of rebellious people. And we looked at how homosexuality is a part of that, but there are other people on that list. But God can overcome that blindness. So Acts 26:18, right? Paul was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In 2 Timothy, when Paul is instructing this young pastor, and he says, the way you handle opposition is with gentleness. You patiently endure evil. And he says that so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil. So just to say that we approach this group differently, knowing that they're spiritually blind, knowing that God can transform and renew and make a new creation, right? Just like he's done with any of us. This we're going to talk a little bit more next week. We're going to talk about transgender and dysphoria a little bit more and how to come alongside a struggling Christian in that way. Okay, but like sexuality, we need to define it in positive terms first and then look at the aberrations from that or the rejection of that. And I think with gender, we really need to do the same thing. We need to define it positively. What are we talking about when it comes to gender? What does God say about it? And then we can address issues of transgender and those things after we have a good understanding of what God actually intends for gender. Because that's a lot where this debate lies. It's not a litany of verses about transgender thing, although there are some. But really, the goodness of God's design for gender is at the heart of what's problematic about transgenderism or these issues that we're facing, okay? So that's what we're going to do today, is look at gender, and we'll look at, again, transgender and some of those issues going on in our culture more next week. So, one really helpful question, and I think it's John Piper who brings this out, is this question of gender really is practical. It's as practical as a child asking their parent, "Daddy, what does it mean to be a man, and what does it mean to be a woman?" Right? I mean, that's a very fundamental question that we need to be able to answer in some way, right? It gets down to brass tacks very quickly. And so what I wanted to do is lay out some pillars for us, some foundation for what Scripture says about gender, so that, again, we're going to be in an overview kind of way, be able to address that question. So they're on your sheet there. I'll try to track with you. And I'll be doing a lot of talking, but we can have some interaction over this. I get that these things, this could be a whole class, probably should be someday, but we've got an hour, so we're going to do the best we can, okay? First one is that most biblical instruction is addressed to both men and women. So we want to frame the gender discussion with the understanding that we're talking about not all of Scripture, we're talking about some Scripture that speaks to this directly. Sam Albury says this. He says, "The vast majority of what God says to us in the Bible, he says to us as men and women without distinction. We're not directed into separate rooms. We share the same Holy Scripture. There may be ways in which we think or behave differently, but this should not be stressed at the expense of how alike we are." So I just want to frame that. Okay, that's kind of maybe obvious, but I think an important thing to say. Two, gender is binary. Okay? There are men and women, male and female. I know that's not probably controversial in a room like this, but that I think it's worth stating. And then defining gender, the place that Scripture continually returns to is Genesis 2. Okay, Genesis 2 is like the return place, the North Star, you could say. Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, "Genesis does not give men and women their marching orders. There aren't a lot of explicit oughts laid down for manhood and womanhood. What we have instead are a host of divine patterns and assumptions. Think creational capacities for men and women, not ironclad constraints. The opening chapters of the Bible establish the shape of sexual differentiation and complementarity that will be lived out, applied, and safeguarded in the rest of Scripture." So what, and we're going to see that Genesis 2 is the reference point for this binary of male and female, okay? Jesus, beyond just Genesis 2, Jesus, if you want to turn to Matthew 19, affirms this reality, okay? Matthew 19, and he actually introduces something else that we needed to at least look at. Matthew 19. Verse 3. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read what he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, Therefore, a man shall not leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And we'll just stop there for now. So Jesus comes in and affirms, and it was amazing to me how many different passages actually go back to Genesis 2 and quote it as the foundation. So Jesus is saying this isn't just a binary created by the book of Genesis. This is something that's affirmed all throughout, including Jesus himself. Okay. There is, as some of you know, this kind of incident of intersex that happens where people are occasionally born with genitalia that's indistinguishable, or that there's one, statistics are hard to find. You'll find all different kinds of things depending on what people are advocating for. But I felt like a reliable one that I came across that I can text you or send you a link to is 1 out of 5,000 births are intersex. This kind of person that is typically in time, it's more obvious which gender they are, but it takes a little bit of time for that to happen. And so that's where sex reassignment surgery originally was kind of, I think, co-opted in some ways for people who actually had to figure out and distinguish between those things. Just that's important to know, I feel like, out there as this debate happens. That can be brought out and thrown out in the discussion. But again, that's an aberration due to the fall, not to their fault, obviously, but just as a result, because of God's clear design of male and female. Okay? So, one quick thing is just on the biology of gender, obviously, would support this binary view in terms of the differences. But a couple of quotes on that. Genesis 1 shows us that however complex our experience, we mustn't make that experience the arbiter of what is true about us. Our gender identity is not something we search for in our feelings. It is something we find in our body. These things are linked, right? What God says is true, and then what we find in reality, what we find out in the world and with our bodies. And it's important, I think, to say that in these dialogues is that we're not just creating these categories. These are evident, right? These are obvious things. Another quote, which I thought was interesting, is it gets us thinking about how important gender is to our human experience even. This is Tony Reinke in an article called All of Us Sinners, None of Us Freaks. It's a great article. He says, puberty, menstruation, hormones, feelings of attraction, crushes, dating, waiting, marriage, sex, procreation, labor pains, and all the seasons of married life, nesting, parenting, empty nesting, and grandparenting, these moments are gender-specific experiences that are part of one pattern, yet a pattern comprised of many elements experienced exclusively by males or females in their bodies as a part of the whole story of a shared sexual expression. You cannot change your birth gender midstream in your biological story because your gender includes how you have physically experienced the world from the beginning of life. According to the pattern of creation, chromosomes cannot be re-engineered, removed, or scrubbed from the software of our bodies. It may be possible for a trans woman to pass for a woman on the street at visual level, but it is not possible for a man to morph himself into a biological woman with all the experiences and functions of natural femaleness. The biological narrative doesn't exist. While medical advances make it possible to suppress or change some of the outward appearances of our bodies and change our patterns of speech and dress, it is not possible to raise our bodies to the ground and rebuild them without shortcutting all the essential formative experiences that make the biological sex expression and gender authentic. That's a long quote, but what he's saying is we live life as a man or as a woman, and our experiences are actually shaped by that. So that if we're in the middle of our life and we desire to change that, it's not possible to do that biologically, and so it creates this ongoing conflict between who we have been in our history and who we are in our future and who we are biologically, which we can't scrub, we can't change, he says. So again, this it's important that we, I think, come back to this binary. Again, a lot of people experience that differently. We'll talk about that next week, what what do we do with that? But it's important to just reaffirm that out of the gate. We'll do another point or two, and then we'll just stop and just see if you guys have any questions or thoughts about that, okay? Number three, men and women are equally valuable as image bearers. We've talked about this a lot. It's right out of Genesis, right? We see that there's a joint rule and blessing. There's a lot of they and them in terms of the corporate between those two. So, again, that may be obvious to us, but when Paul talks about putting on Christ in Galatians 3, he's not talking like a slave doesn't do that different than a master does. A man doesn't do that different than a woman does. Like, there's an equality and a value as image bearers. One author put it this way that I thought was helpful. He said, equal and different, intended, not interchangeable. G.K. Chesterton, he actually wrote a little poem about this that I thought was fitting. He said, if I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. And I think that captures it well, right? Like, this is, and maybe this hopefully is even more obvious to Christians who, as we interact with one another and the gifts of God's Spirit active in our body, and we see that complementarity, we're not trying to suppress that. We insist on equality, but we also insist on difference. And that's our fourth point here, that men and women are different, designed by God in complementary relationship. That this pattern from Genesis we find, and we trace it through Scripture, and we see some things that are characteristic or are a part of masculinity and femininity. Okay, a couple of these being strength, beauty. Okay, we see there's a leadership aspect, I think we can see from Genesis, and a nurture that we also see. Now we're gonna qualify this in all kinds of ways, but there is a pattern, and then there is a similarity, okay, to how men and women are designed. One person called it their crowning characteristic, which I thought was good. You see that Genesis starts to signal this difference even in the narrative, right? And the New Testament harkens back to this, where men are created first, women are made from man. Men are made to work and keep the garden, women are made as helper. Man is given the initial instruction. Man is the one whom God, or Adam is the one whom God speaks to after the sin has occurred. Man names animals. The curse itself is very indicative that the roles of men and women are different. And so we start to see this, again, not spelled out in a verse form like men are this way and women are this way, but it's just illustrated, it's demonstrated. And then the rest of Scripture, I think, tracks with that difference. And we'll look at that in just a minute. One author says, male and female have a unique, non-interchangeable glories. They each see and do things that the other cannot. Sex was created by God to be a way to mingle these strengths and glories within a lifelong covenant of marriage. I really like that, mingling these strengths and glories in marriage. Another guy, this has been a great book, I feel like, by Kevin DeYoung, Men and Women in the Church. It's a very short and concise treatment of some of the more like difficult passages that you come across in the New Testament, particularly, but it goes Old Testament as well. But I want to read a little bit out of this that describes what we're talking about here. He says, suppose you have two identical basketballs, one you reserve for outdoor use and the one you set aside for indoor use. The rules of complementarianism, or this idea that men and women are meant to be fit together, they're equal but yet different, held together by an admirable submission to Scripture, but in time it will lack any coherent or compelling reason for the existence of different rules. So he's saying two basketballs, one's outside, inside, the differences are really just not significant enough to really to matter much. Then he says, but suppose you have a basketball and an American football. There are similar things used towards similar ends. You could even attempt to use the two balls interchangeably. But the attempt would prove awkward, and in the long run, the game would change if you kept shooting free throws with a football or kept trying to execute a run-pass option with a basketball. The rules for each ball are not arbitrary. They are rooted in the different structure, shape, and purpose for each ball. It's not the nature of a basketball to be used in football. In other words, the rules are rooted in nature. Any attempt to recover biblical manhood and womanhood, or any effort as Christians to recover from the recovering, must start with the recognition that sexual difference is not simply a marker of who may hold the office of elder. It is an indication of the sort of image bearer God wants us to be in all of life. So he's saying there's something about the masculinity and femininity that's deep-seated, influences all that we do and all the way that we approach things and in our lives. There is a difference between men and women, and we want to affirm that difference. Now we're gonna say more, but let me just stop and hear from you a little bit on these first four foundations. Thoughts, reflections, questions.
Yeah. As a public school teacher, I see a lot of girls that want to identify as boys.
Mm-hmm.
And you talk about spiritual blindness. I see it more when it's starting. The formative part of it is spiritual rebellion. I don't think it's just blind.
Okay.
It seems like they're after attention, or there's something wrong, and they're trying to figure things out.
Yeah.
I would like to know how to address, because it's mainly girls. It's mainly like 7th and 8th grade girls.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes girls in high school. The boys, they don't want to be called, quote unquote gay. But the girls seem to want to, make a stand for something.
Well, and we'll look at some of those trends, because it's pretty amazing, like what's gone on culturally and the numbers and how those work and how it has switched from boys to girls, in particular with dysphoria. And anyway.
Is one to avoid pain?
No. Dysphoria is that feeling that that affliction that, my body, that my gender is not aligned with. We'll go into it next week a little bit more. But those things aren't aligned. Who I feel that I am and my body is. Yeah.
I think what's
questions.
Always been amazing to me when this whole trend really began to gain some momentum is the animal kingdom recognizes the male females. Now there may be exceptions, but you look at animals, like a horse. A horse knows how to take care of its young.
Mm-hmm.
Female horse is not trying to be a male. You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
There's no thought about it. So this is decision making. This is not people were born to be, like a girl wasn't born to be a boy. This is a decision that they made, that the animal kingdom just doesn't do that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I would say in reading the on where people are coming from dysphoria, it doesn't feel like a decision. Feels like it's something that, that's been thrust upon them, or that, and I would say, I've heard other sins described in that way too, where because of, and we actually see that like genetically with alcoholism or with things that are like affect from one generation to the next. There's a, so it's interesting though to. From this angle and from the outside, what we know to be true, we know that that's a choice. But I think from internally, I don't think that's often how it's experienced. It feels like I have to kind of adjust to that. I knew it was going to be hard to not get into transgender stuff this week, because it's like why we're talking about this. But any other questions or thoughts, you guys, on the first? Yeah, Lauren.
You touched on it really when you were talking about spiritually blind. I think that's really it. They're looking at the grass is greener on the other side of the fence somehow, and they're spiritually blind. They just don't know any better that, I'm a girl and let's make the most of it. But instead they're coveting something that really, you mentioned that our DNA is not scrubbable, and they're going against.
Yeah. Yeah.
And yet there's technology, and yet there's messaging, and there's other things that are also kind of coming behind that person who's struggling in that way, or is, you know, there's a lot behind that. And I think some of it we can even identify with, like our desire for renewed and restored bodies, right? Like we long for that in different ways, right? And Romans 8 is true. Anyway, we'll talk about that next week, about some of the gospel hopes that actually help to address some of that dysphoria that's experienced. Randy, and then we'll keep moving.
I had an insight in the last couple of weeks that I hadn't thought of, and it basically comes back to the original sin that I just want to decide my own life. I want to decide how I want to go. And in this case, it's what sex I want to be, as opposed to a Christian or a non-Christian.
Yeah.
A Catholic or a Protestant or... I want to decide. I don't want anybody telling me what to do.
Yeah, and that's very native error for, and I think even error that we can identify with, right? That's like, this is, I know what that's like to push against how I'm designed by God to operate, right? I mean, that's kind of what we're saying this whole time is there's a design, and we push against that in 1,000 different ways, and this is one of them for sure. Let's keep moving just so we can see how this Genesis 2 pattern folds out. Number 5, the difference between men and women is most clearly demonstrated in the family, church, and in gender-specific instructions. So this is in terms of Scripture. You know, we've got the home, you've got the church, and then you have specific instructions, okay? And again, this is saying that gender is not the kind of thing that's defined in one specific place in the Bible, exactly. It's demonstrated in these different settings, in these contexts. So, Ephesians 5, if you turn there, we'll look at that at marriage quickly. Ephesians 5, again, we'll kind of just hit one verse per of these, because we won't have the time to do it all. But here's what 22 through 33 says. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There is some hearkening back, obviously, to Genesis 2 in this passage. And we see this same, particularly, I would say, leadership and submission emphasized here. But it's in this context of what is authority in the Bible. Like in almost every instance you come across authority, it's the opportunity to serve and sacrifice for. Like that's the whole. So even Paul, he's talking about his authority in 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. So we see here that the authority that flows from Genesis 2 to husbands in a marriage relationship is for the basis of it is service, not for domineering. We also know this submission is not without condition, right? We know that's as to the Lord. There's an assumption that's happening. So you notice that in this context, Jesus is the reference point for both the husband and the wife. We see that later in 1 Corinthians 11 that we'll look at. But the reason I brought up this passage is just to demonstrate, one, the flow of Genesis 2 and how it plays itself out later in the marriage and in the home. We see that in other places. But also that there's more at stake when it comes to this transgender issue than what our world thinks, because we know that marriage is the illustration, right, of Christ and his church, and we know that that's what it's intended for. And so part of the reason why this issue is so significant and we need to be able to speak to it articulately is because there's more at stake. We know that this is a walking illustration of what it means to be male and female and to demonstrate Christ's relationship to the church. Okay? Now let's turn, you may think, well, you're getting off easy with that one. It's only because we're going to a more challenging place. So 1 Corinthians 11, let's talk about head coverings. Let's just get into it here.
Ben, I just want to throw something out.
Yeah.
We keep like going one direction, and maybe that's, I don't know if that's what you intended, but I'm thinking about the people I know who just, they would say, anyway, it's not about transgender. Like, yeah, I am a woman who wants to be with a woman, and I actually want to be with two women or three women. Mm-hmm. I mean, those are very present, real things. It's not just the one. So as we look at these, are we looking at like the whole big broad picture, or are we just specifically trying to look that way today?
Well, I think what we could, I mean, I think the main way this plays itself out, that we want to speak to directly, is transgender and gender dysphoria next week. But it would, the reason why we're trying to do this first is because it would address any aberration from it. Because again, this is the target. This is, I think, the goal of how we image God as male and female.
Can you explain that gender dysphoria again, though? That means you don't want to be what you are.
You know what, let's just talk after, and I'm going to give a specific definition next week. So I won't leave you hanging, but I want to keep moving. 1 Corinthians 11. So we are not going to be able to break down every detail of this passage, but it is so important to actually understand the role of gender and how the church should interact with it. So verse 2 says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." So, wow. Notice, first of all, and again, there's a lot to unpack here that we can't, but we need a bird's eye view of this passage. Notice first, this refers back to Genesis, that this idea of woman from man from woman in verses 9 and 12. Let's just go through like 1 through 10 or 2 through 10. When he's talking about in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband. This is mainly talking about how authority flows, okay? So the head of every man is Christ. So we have kind of a God Father, you have Christ, you have husband, you have wife. Now, this might first raise some alarm bells, right? Like, wait a minute, what are we talking here? Are we going backwards? Are we going back to the cave like era or something, or superiority? Look at actually what it says. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So if we're talking about there being authority flowing in this way, we know that that is not due to value. And that is not saying Christ is less significant than the Father, right? Because Father is head. What it's meaning is, we know Christ submitted to the will of the Father, right? There was an authority that he followed in that, maybe authority is the wrong word, but his willing submission to the Father is why that makes sense. But we know that doesn't make them unequal, right? That can't be the case. They're both equally divine persons of the Trinity, right? So we know that just because authority flows in this way, that doesn't speak to equality, that doesn't speak to value, that doesn't speak to essence and the value of. Okay, so let's just clarify that. That's what head of is just simply referring to. We also see in verses, and you see how the conversation continues with this cultural assumption in the background, right? I mean, it's just when he asks questions like, does not nature teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? I mean, that he's speaking to a setting. He's speaking to a certain church in a certain part of the world during a certain time in history. Okay, that's really important to remember. But there's a reason why this is in Scripture, right? We also see not only how this head works and how equality is represented in that, but we see the interdependence of man and woman as well in verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. There's kind of a give and take there that's obvious. And yet we do find that there, our earlier point of there being a difference, again, points back to Genesis in verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. There's a reason why he refers back to that original design in Genesis. It's because he's trying to support how authority flows. Now, I think we can talk about all those things in a different setting, but what's most interesting about this passage is how it intersects with culture. Because head coverings, okay, just a brief quote, if you're like, I have no idea where this is going. Just to help understand context, Roman women in late antiquity were to be marked above all else by modesty. This was a value. And for a mature woman to wear her hair unveiled was one of the chief signs of sexual immodesty. So they'd wear scarves or a garment, it was, most people think, was worn during praying or during prophesying to indicate how this authority flows. And so there was a cultural dynamic for how masculinity and femininity were expressed in the church. Okay? Which meant you're sending, when you gather as the body of Christ, you're sending signals about what men and women are as the gathered body. And so what he's saying is, obviously this was an issue to address in this church specifically, that when they gathered together, they were sending the wrong signals about what it meant to be men and women based on this practice of head coverings that is bound to that culture. Because again, it's about cultural signaling. That's not a signal in our culture, right? The wearing of a head covering, you wouldn't really use that as a tool to gauge masculinity and femininity now. But it was then. And so culture actually plays a role for how the church is to gather, because when the church gathers, we want to express what it means to be male and female. And so he's saying we need to have our way of life together to underscore and to reflect this binary that's real, that's life-giving for society. Okay? I went to Bangladesh on a trip one time, and I was walking around with a church planner guy he could speak fairly good English, but he was kind of our only contact, and we just drove all night places, and it was just wild. It's like an Apostle Paul in Bangladesh. And we're walking through a busy street in Dhaka, and he grabs my hand as we're walking. And we're walking, and I'm just thinking, like this is different, and I'm not sure quite what to do. I'm trying to like process all of this all at one time. But then I'm looking around, and I see other guys do this in Asian countries that are in this setting, and it wasn't a big deal at all. And there's a cultural relativity to masculinity and femininity that we have to acknowledge in how this plays out. So one of the dynamics that we have to navigate as the people of God is, what is cultural expression of masculinity and femininity that's been imported into the church, and what is true biblical like never-changing masculinity and femininity that we need to continue to reflect in the church. And that line gets blurred a little bit too often, I would say. And that's almost an upside, if I can say that, of this cultural issue, is that it's forcing us to define and think through, okay, what are we really talking about when we're talking about masculinity and femininity? It's illustrated in the Bible. It's shown in these contexts, right, and how the home runs and how the church runs. But how do we really distinguish those things? So that's why I bring up 1 Corinthians 11. I know that won't satisfy all of your questions about this text. But the reason why this is in there is because it's saying the church, we need to express genuine masculinity and femininity and also be mindful of culture as well as we do that, which is, I think, what he's advocating for. So, lastly, and then we can talk a little bit, because I know some of you are probably, have questions. The gender-specific instruction we also find all throughout the Scripture. So there are places like Titus 2, 1 through 5, that talk about older women. Here's how to help younger women, or older men. Here's how to help younger men. And there's some background assumption around what masculinity and femininity are in those instructions. Okay? There's passages like 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. It says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. It's like, that's kind of explicit. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see another example of this and bring in Sam Albury's voice, which is really helpful. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And here we find... it says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, these passages... there's lots of passages like this that assume a backdrop of masculinity and femininity in Scripture, but don't necessarily exclude the other gender from benefiting from it, right? So let me read Sam Albury on this passage in particular. He's talking about specifically the men first in this text. He says, though there is clearly specific behavior Paul is responding to, we also see that it has wider application. Paul hints at this by saying he wants men to be praying in every place. This goes far beyond what the guys are up to in Ephesus. The directive extends to men everywhere, and by implication, in every time. This is not just for them there, it is for us too. This being so, it may reflect something more generally true of men than women. Men are generally more likely to need to hear the admonition to pray than women. It is not that women don't need the same level of encouragement to pray, they do. The issue instead is that perhaps men overall are more likely to be quarrelsome, not universally, absolutely, or exclusively, but generally, typically. And if this is the case, then it makes sense of what Paul is calling men to do in response. If there is a tendency for men to be quarrelsome, then calling them to be men of prayer instead is not arbitrary. Rather than wrestle one another in conflict, they are to wrestle with God in prayer. Better to have hands raised in prayer to God, not raised in clenched fists towards one another. Inasmuch as men sense this trait within them, it is something that can be channeled in a healthy way and put to spiritual use. He talks then about the women's section. He says, surely there is significance in that Paul, his instruction is directed towards women and not towards men. Just as not only men can be quarrelsome, so too not only women can be vain about appearance. But just as it's telling that Paul directed men in particular not to be quarrelsome, it is likely telling that here it is women he directs not to be ostentatious. I think we can legitimately infer from this that ostentation might be more of an issue among women in general than among men. And just as Paul, observing a particular trait among men, directed them to channel that trait in a more spiritually constructive direction, so too he does the same here. If there's a tendency to draw the attention of others anywhere, it's better to draw it towards God through good works than towards self through ostentatious appearance. So what Alberry is saying is that these instructions are directed towards men and women because generally they will help men or women in a general sense, right? He's not saying this is exclusively for men and this is exclusively for women, and women should never consider the things that men are addressed to, right? Like, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Right? That's right. Exactly. Like, that's going to be an issue for both, but there's a reason why it's directed towards men. Or don't be harsh with your wives. Right? I mean, Paul says that directly to husbands. There's a reason why. That doesn't give a woman a license to be harsh to her husband, but there's a reason. It's because, again, we're talking in generalities. It's important to keep that in mind, that we are talking in generalities, okay? But I think there's a reason for that. Because we mature as men and as women, right? And that maturity needs to look masculine and needs to look feminine. Now, last one. We need to cover the last one because it really, I think, helps to course correct a little bit. The last point is within the binary of male and female, masculinity and femininity are each a spectrum that necessarily overlap. So here's what I mean by that. Our uniqueness, as right, we're made in God's image, means that men won't express masculinity in exactly the same way as one another, and women won't express femininity in exactly the same way as one another. But there should be things that are characteristic or true of both men and women as they mature, right? So let's view this. This is a category, but it's also a spectrum, you could say, okay? And men are going to find themselves on this spectrum by God's design and through the uniqueness of how he's made us, and same with women. This is not blurring lines. This is not saying that they're both the same, but this is to just acknowledge, think about characters in the Bible, right? I mean, there's a huge variance of what masculinity looks like in the Bible or what femininity looks like. And as soon as you try to say, well, masculinity is like Esau, right? The hairy hunter going out there and bringing home game, then you've got Jacob and you've got David writing poetry and art and all these, and as soon as you talk about female, mother of Jesus, you've got Deborah, you've got Jael, who drives a tent peg through a guy's, skull. I mean, you got a spectrum that's very, very wide in Scripture, and intentionally so, because God has not designed gender to be a specific behavior or a specific characteristic. It's much more nuanced and beautiful than that, than just one thing, a set of behavior or one certain personality. And again, this gets back to distinguishing between cultural expression of masculinity and femininity and what it actually means to be a man and woman, or men and women. Now, let's talk about the word overlap. That was a carefully chosen word in number 6, because there are characteristics that I think Scripture would say are emphasized in one gender or another that the other is called to be. So, for example, gentleness. Right? We'd say overall in Scripture that is a more feminine trait, or you see that more portrayed by feminine characters, but it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Or it's something that we all ought to be and all ought to be growing in. Or you take even strength, right? The Proverbs 31, the woman is an investor. She dresses herself with strength. Strength and dignity are her clothing. There's some women in the Bible who would take me down probably in a second. I mean, so there are ways that these are actually intended to be reflected and overlap in the other. A famous theologian, Bavinck, says, "No man is complete without some feminine qualities. No woman is complete without some masculine qualities." So these are, again, these are not, this one belongs in this camp and this characteristic belongs in this camp. It's more complicated than that. There actually ought to be times when, and that's part of maturity. That's part of like growing, right? Especially in marriage. If you've been married for a long time, you have probably been shaped for the better by the other gender, because that's God's design, right? That's how this is meant to work. So there's a spectrum of masculinity and femininity that needs to be acknowledged, and there's necessary overlap. Let me read one closing quotation about this, because I think it's really helpful, and then we'll talk about implications and talk about questions and mix it up a little bit, okay? Because I've been talking a lot. Sorry. DeYoung, he says, "We must be careful not to equate biblical manhood and womanhood with one-dimensional cultural stereotypes. Real men drive pickup trucks, hunt, fish, and watch football. Real women bake cookies, sew, share their feelings, and watch the Hallmark Channel. Stereotypes can be harmful when they function as unreflective and constraining prejudices," and he's dead right. "At the same time, stereotypes usually come from somewhere. The word stereotype, originating in a world of printing, refers to a kind of impression. A stereotype is a cognitive shortcut. As such, it can box people in, but it can also quickly point us to basic shapes and patterns. Most enduring stereotypes probably reflect a complex mix of culture and nature. Do all girls like playing with dolls? No. But most do, from a very young age, prior to intense socialization. Do all boys turn sticks into swords and guns? No. But most do, and more so than girls. There's a reason you don't hear mom telling boys, 'Be careful in playing with those girls, they're too rough.'" Maybe you have heard that. He says, "So how might this apply in our day? Hopefully we might all agree with at least some examples. Does nature," he's speaking to 1 Corinthians 11, really, "does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears a cocktail dress, it's a disgrace for him? Does not nature itself teach us that if a man puts on lipstick, it is a disgrace for him? In our cultural context, these actions express femininity, not masculinity. Pastors, parents, and church leaders must be extraordinarily thoughtful on this point. Can quote-unquote real men enjoy musical theater, ballet, or shopping? Of course they can. On the other hand, if you were discipling a young man who told you he wears pink pajamas, he loves to get his nails done every week, and he would make his wife confront an intruder in the home, you may need to have a conversation about whether he's appropriately expressing his masculinity. Yes, I know, some of those examples are culturally situated. The Bible, of course, makes no explicit prohibition against men being decked out in all pink. And yet, if masculinity and femininity are going to have any conceptual content, we cannot avoid certain cultural cues. This makes pastoring and parenting difficult. How to say something practical about masculinity and femininity without being overly rigid? But it wouldn't be the first area where we need wisdom to apply broad principles into specific areas." He concludes with this, and then we'll talk. He says, "What do we say then to our sons and daughters who ask, 'Daddy and Mommy, what does it mean to be a man or a woman?' Tell them they are made in the image of God and for union with Christ. And then tell your daughters that they should strive to be beautiful in the way God wants them to be beautiful. And tell your sons to strive to be strong in all the ways that God wants them to be strong. Yes, the cultural winds are blowing stiff and strong against the church on these issues. But the good news is that behind us lies a massive river of divine design in every human person. Ultimately, God's created order cannot be re-engineered by sinful human ingenuity. Manhood and womanhood will reassert themselves. The question is whether it will be healthy or unhealthy. God made us as men and women to act like men and women. The more we see in nature, partly, and in God's word, mainly, what it means to be men and women, the better our marriages, our children, our churches, and our society will be." Let's talk a little bit. Yeah.
I really appreciate the talk about influence of culture on femininity and masculinity, and he uses the idea of stereotype coming from somewhere.
Yeah.
I think what's missing is it's not just that most boys maybe like to play with sticks and swords and most girls like to play with dolls, but I think it also has to be addressed that our culturally through the millennia, most women have been exploited by men.
Mm.
And there's a, what is the word, like a lash back or a pushback to that makes the culture now, women have to now be strong and leaders and hold swords. You know, like if you look at our movies now, we just watched a
the new Marvel movie like yesterday, and it was all about these strong women defeating the men, and I just see that everywhere, like in the Disney movies. And and it's not that that's bad, but I feel like we have to acknowledge how culture has exploited and oppressed women. Maybe taken those God-given differences and then exploited and oppressed from them.
Yeah. Well, and that's insightful because it also shows the limitation of culture to ultimately find, you know, an expression that works, that doesn't oppress someone somewhere. And we know that, like, from the beginning, right? I mean, even in the curse, when it talks about how the husband will rule over the wife in a negative, like in a domineering, the word is used for, like, how kings would punish other kings in the Old Testament, that we know from the beginning that's going to be part of the dynamic that God's word speaks to and speaks directly to, even in a culture that's patriarchal, that's going to be undermined if we're good students of Scripture. So you're right. There is a cultural swinging that goes on. I read one quote that was interesting that he said, as men age, that they're more accustomed to what an experience is like for a woman as their body kind of breaks down, and there's like an ability to be more sympathetic when there's just less ability. I thought that was really insightful and interesting. So, other thoughts. So thanks for that. Yeah.
I like that line of thinking. The difficult problem with oppression and the difficulty with the concept overall is we're imperfect beings trying to lift up to our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we can't, as a society, meet that. You know, every person is going to be imperfect. And but the further we fall away from the Word and fall away from God's intentions from us, the more these clashing oppressions will find a foothold. So it's really challenging to make something like the dynamic of a husband and a wife fall perfectly on equal terms, because we can't be perfect.
Yeah.
So it is a testimony to how much we must rely on the Word to guide us as men and as women.
Yeah, and it speaks to the importance of the church, I think, modeling as best we can what it means to be men and women, and repenting and forgiving, and like there's a whole other dynamic to this that we can model for the world. But that's one of the implications I'm thinking is the difference between men and women should be celebrated, appreciated, expressed, not ignored or despised. You know, we should be a place where that genuine, lasting version that's culturally aware is expressed, so that the world can see it in a different functioning in a different way. Because of the Holy Spirit. So, no. Other thoughts? It's 10 o'clock, so sorry, but yeah.
To me, it's a lot of generational sin, because, you know, like the lady was saying last week in the video about she's attracted to women.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there's a lot of abuses that have happened through many years of society. Like, it goes back to the Roman days where the women were basically sex slaves and everything. And so they've been abused so bad that I think that they miss the concept of really what they are. If you're not founded in the Bible about the man equal importance of that, there's been a lot of passed down hatred and like that occurred within the families that would cause a person maybe to be more susceptible to a certain way than others.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting because these are opportunities even for us as Christians to capitalize on where there is common ground, even with a feminist, to say, we should affirm men and women equally, and women should be esteemed in the same way that men are esteemed. And we want to add to that conversation the differences and the nuance and the complementarity, and it's better than you think, you know, but there are ways that that we can agree. Not in whole, obviously. Let me point you to our life work, and then we need to be done. We'll start maybe with implications from this next week, and then get into some of the gender dysphoria stuff, because it really is a cultural trend we need to pay attention to. Life work. Reflect on the goodness of God in making human beings male and female. How does this difference bring glory to Him? How does this goodness of that difference intersect with your life? Like, actually think that through. How is God calling you to mature as a man or as a woman? How might you help others in this way? What would it look like to advocate for the goodness of gender differences? How might this advocacy affect your family life or come into conflict with the culture around you? What are the similarities and differences between biblical and cultural expectations of gender? Maybe explore your own definitions and where those came from and where is that really sourced in? How can we distinguish between those things? So keep thinking about the goodness of God as expressed in gender, and then next week we'll come back and talk about transgender and dysphoria specifically, and hopefully get practical even about how do we talk to our kids about this, some things like that we need to address too, okay? Sorry for the whirlwind. Just felt like this topic needed lots of clarifying, qualifying stuff. So we'll do more talking all together next week. But let me pray, and then we'll be done. And if you could help put chairs away, that'd be fantastic. God, we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your design that just we continue to be shaped by and helped by. Thank you that, God, your design and your intent is what we're after. So would you help us, even just in the day-to-day life that we live, reflect what you say. Be corrected by your word. And think about what it means to be a man or a woman that's desiring to honor you. I pray that tangible, practical things would come to mind and enter our lives this week. Thank you for this class. Thank you for their heart to learn. Give us grace for one another, and thank you for what you're doing in our church and in this county. Help us to be willing and ready servants of yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. We will see you next week.